all across this great nation. In most houses of worship today, shaking hands is being discouraged, sometimes replaced with an alternative wave or an elbow bump. At the prayer center in Orland Park, Illinois, the imam there advised people not to shake hands after prayer, as many were commonly, accustomed to do. And he's telling people that if they are sick, they are exempted from obligations to attend daily prayers, which should go without saying. If a person has pneumonia and can't get out of bed, how would it be possible to make it to a religious assembly? But when people come in contact with each other at church, in religious assemblies, whether by a handshake or close proximity while talking or a hug or a kiss or a shared communion service, there is risk of sharing something more than is expected. We know that. We understand it. Most people attending church today, because they are older, are in the higher risk group of potentially contracting a deadly virus. And though the coronavirus currently circulating around the globe does not seem to be passed on by temporary casual contact like happens at most religious assemblies, now there is still a risk. But there is a greater risk than actually getting a disease. And it's a greater risk than going to the hospital, a greater risk than suffering from some illness. And what risk is it, you're wondering, that is greater than any of that? That greater risk is contracting a healthy and dangerous dose of fear. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." A lot of people today are going crazy because there is this 24-hour media coverage and the airwaves are just filled with all kinds of fear-mongering, making people worry more than they need to. As Christians, we have no reason to be afraid. But as human beings, fear is one of the most basic emotions. In our spiritual struggle, we have to decide on a daily basis whether to let the Spirit of God lead us through His Word or follow the spirit of the destroyer and let the flesh take control. Of course, fear is programmed into our nervous systems, and it works automatically like an instinct. And we have to learn how to control that instinct. And from the time we were infants, we responded to those survival instincts. When we sensed danger or when we felt unsafe, we either let out a big cry or we ran in fear or started shaking. But fear helps to protect us in some ways as human beings, just as God planned it to. And when He created Adam and Eve, He gave them the DNA to pass on to subsequent generations, and within that DNA is this fear response. And so in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, the Bible speaks of that fear response that has been passed on from one generation to another, and all human beings have this DNA inside their genetics. So that Paul could write, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." And this text is speaking about Christ protecting the church because it is His body. And in the context, the Bible is talking about the husband protecting the wife because she is his body. And Paul is talking about that mystery of Christ and the church, and he's using the husband and the wife to describe it. But the basis for Paul's instruction is that fundamental truth that God has built into us, this instinct for self-preservation. And a fear response alerts us to danger and prepares us to deal with it. Feeling afraid is quite natural. when there is something to be afraid of. And that fear prepares us when there is imminent danger. Fear is a warning system to give us a signal when we need to take action. But like all emotions, fear might range from very mild anxiety to extreme terror that makes a person shriek out loud and run. But depending on the situation and the individual, that fear response is going to be different and ranging on that spectrum. But the emotion of fear, in whatever degree that we experience it, it may be brief or it may be for a very long time period. That's just how fear works. And the Bible teaches us about how that people might fear beyond what is needed. And they might have that emotional response that is out of control because they haven't practiced letting the Spirit of God control their lives. And I speak that from the sense of understanding the words that the Holy Spirit has revealed and putting them into practice in our daily decision making. But when a person senses danger, the brain reacts instantly, sending signals that activate the entire body. There is often a faster heartbeat, and our breathing might become more rapid and more deep, and there is an increase in blood pressure, and the blood pumps blood, or the heart pumps blood to the muscle groups to prepare the body for physical action, such as running away or standing to fight. The skin might sweat to keep the body cool, but there could also be other sensations in the stomach or in the legs. But the body remains in that steady, in that ready state to either fight or flee until the brain sends an all-clear message and it turns off that fear response, and it could all happen in a fraction of a second. God's built-in human circuit breakers illustrate why the children of God need to make preparation in advance so that they don't let fear take over and overwhelm them. And so it is through this learning and practicing process we learn to maintain control of our fear. And maybe I should say we learn to let God control our fear. And as we make decisions in daily life, we're able to make those decisions in an informed way, as Brother Allen was talking about this morning during the Bible class. But if a person is afraid for a moment, it might just be that there is something the body has sensed that generates that fear signal. But if a person doesn't control that fear, a person may actually let fear take control and therefore have the spirit of fear that the Apostle Paul says we don't have. That we have the spirit of a sound mind. And so in the case of the person who needs to keep that fear under control because they're always worried and always experiencing anxiety and taking extreme measures to avoid contracting a virus, it may be time for self-examination and time to make sure we're letting God's Word control our lives. You see, there is an unfounded fear. Fear is good if it cautions us from real danger, but sometimes the danger is not real and it causes fear unnecessarily. And if we are afraid for no reason, especially if it is an imaginary danger, that spirit of fear has taken over. And it is true that we fear what makes us feel unsafe, or maybe even that there is some kind of danger. And it is also possible for a person to be afraid of nothing. I mean, being afraid when there is no reason to be afraid. But continually dwelling on imaginary dangers is like piling up trash in our minds until the only thing visible is an imaginary monster the size of Mount Rumkey. But when fear grows like that, it is called a phobia. A phobia is a fear of something that is not real, and it is an overwhelming kind of fear. It's like having fear for a habit, and it causes needless worry and dread and emotional turmoil and an exaggerated physical sensation that's not imaginary at all, but it's a real physical sensation because of the imaginary evil. Phobias interfere with normal activities in daily life, diminish our quality of life, reduce our productivity. A person with a phobia of dogs may not want to go to the grocery store for fear that he or she may actually see a dog. Are you afraid of the coronavirus? Influenza kills far more people than the coronavirus. Influenza kills people every year and way more than has been dying from the coronavirus. There are over 150,000 cases of coronavirus in the world today, but the Center for Disease Control says that there have been 50 million cases of influenza in the world this winter. A few thousand have died from the coronavirus, and that's sad. But every year there are 250,000 people and more who die from the flu. You can see the corona fear in the global stock markets, and you have seen the steepest decline since the great financial crisis of 2008. Investors act like the world is ending.
Well.
And it will, but not from a virus. But a lot of people have been panic buying food and cleaning products and toilet paper. One person bought a 12-year supply of toilet paper by accident. Accidental buying, that is, not accidental need for it. But if a person has a phobia, they will go to the most extreme measures in an attempt to feel safe. Christians, we shouldn't be afraid like that. The Lord has said, let your conduct be without covetousness. So don't stockpile toilet paper. Be content with such things as you have, for as he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But don't think I am telling you to lick the floor at the local hospital. Just because there's no active cases of COVID-19 on your block or in your house doesn't mean that it won't spread there, or that we shouldn't take precautions when we are going about our daily business. Instead of being afraid, let's be prepared. And if there has ever been a people who are trained to be prepared, it is God's people. Listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if this is the first time ever you've heard the words of the King James Version read in that text, girding up the loins of your mind means prepare for battle. Get ready for some work. Put that belt on so that your garments aren't caught on something that you're running past or you're working around. And that expression, gird up the loins of your mind, is teaching Christians to be ready for this spiritual conflict. And even though the virus is in this physical world, it may well present a spiritual conflict for some people who let fear take over. And then Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. In this case, being ready was to give an answer to those who inquired about the hope within the believer. An off-the-cuff answer would never be as effective as one that was thought out ahead of time and practiced. But spiritual preparations are not the only things that Christians must prepare for. Paul told the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand. Paul was going to visit needy saints in Judea, and he was going to stop by Corinth to pick up what they had donated on the first day of the week. And Paul said, get ready. Paul instructed the young evangelists to teach Christians to get ready for whatever good work that they might be able to do when he wrote in Titus 3 and 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. That's part of being ready for the coronavirus, listening to governmental authorities telling people how to be safe. But Paul also said that we should obey them, and then he said, and we should be ready for every good work. Being ready for every good work means there is preparation to be done in advance. Sunday contributions require planning and saving something to be able to make that financially possible on the first day of the week. And those who are spiritually alert prepare their minds so that they won't freeze up with fear when there's some danger present. And when it comes time for us to face that danger in a very personal way, whether it's a friend or a neighbor or a spouse that is sick because of the virus, we don't need to be afraid because we've made the preparations, and we need to be ready for the good work of coming to the aid of those that we might help, especially if all the area hospitals are full and nobody can get in. Now, are you ready to obey the authorities? This past week, on Tuesday, there was a meeting of city leaders at the Duke Energy Center in Cincinnati, hosted by Mayor John Cranley. It was the Cincinnati COVID-19 Preparedness Summit, and it included social service providers, city departments, medical agencies, educational institutions, and other organizations that would be of benefit in some potential crisis. The mayor said that businesses should be thinking about how to have employees get work done from home or from an office where they weren't in close contact with their fellow workers. Officials at the summit urged social distance, for people not to shake hands or hug each other, but they stopped short of canceling all events. Maybe the mayor of Cincinnati isn't your boss, but the Center for Disease Control is an agency of the federal government under the health department, and they made recommendations to avoid close contact, especially with people who are sick. They suggested not coming within 3 feet of another person. Avoid touching your face. Stay at home if you're sick. Cover your cough or sneeze with a tissue and then dispose of it properly. Clean and disinfect frequently touched objects and surfaces, and wash your hands often. Now, I've told you what the powers that be have said to do to help preventing getting sick or making a lot of other people sick and stuffing up the hospitals. But let me tell you what the Bible says about the spreading of plagues. A long time ago, God brought plagues and diseases to Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 14 says that it was to make you see my power. Moses had told Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I'm not going to do it. And so God sent plagues on Egypt. And they had to suffer the consequences of their disobedience to God. And so, while they were suffering from the plagues, the Bible says that God spared his own people from the Egyptian plagues, thus indicating his sovereign control over the natural realm, even those little billionth of an inch particles that can make people sick, and over disease and afflictions. I suppose one way to avoid contracting the plague at that time would have been to not be an Egyptian. However, God also forewarned his people of the consequences of their disobedience, including a warning regarding future plagues. In Leviticus chapter 26, God told Moses, here are some things that are going to come on you. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord said, I will make the plague cling to you until you have been consumed from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. One of the best ways to avoid a plague was to obey God. That was an excellent way to avoid plague or disease or affliction. But these are just a few examples of God sending plague as disobedience in times past. And it's hard to reconcile how a loving and merciful God, displaying such wrath and anger in sending plagues, even toward his own people. But God's punishments have always had the design to cause people to repent, that they might be restored to their former status. God said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." God used natural disasters in times past to draw his people to him, to bring about repentance and make them desire to return to their Savior and Provider. But don't think that every plague that ever happens is from God as a punishment for people who are disobedient. It could be that in some regard, but we live in a sinful world, and sometimes men just bring it on themselves. After all, it seems like it's a natural outcropping of unclean butchering habits with animals that people ought not to be eating for somebody to get a virus and then pass it on to other people. At least that's the way it seems to me. But just because there are viruses in the world doesn't mean, oh no, we're doomed. Our sin is bringing on death. That's not the end of the story. The Bible says, thankfully, that Jesus healed every disease and every sickness wherever he visited. And just as God chose to use plagues and disease to show his power and call people to repentance, even his own people, Jesus healed as an exhibition, as a confirmation, as a demonstration of his power and the love that he had for God's people, as he verified that he truly was the Son of God sent down to this world to save people from sin and death. And so he gave that same healing power to his apostles to verify and confirm their ministry, just as it says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. But God still allows sickness and disease for his own sovereign purposes, and he even allows worldwide pandemics, as is apparent from these modern times. And yet, apart from him telling us why, we can't know why this terrible thing is going all around the world, killing people, but we can only guess because we don't have revelation. I guess that it's due to living in a fallen world where sin exists, and sin is because of the one who brought sin, who tempted humankind to bring sin into the world, and he is a murderer and a destroyer. But God has revealed this to us, and we can know, Romans chapter 11, verse 36, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Amen? Amen. Therefore, we can be confident, fully assured, that God stands by his promises and will maintain his purposes, and the children of God can rest comfortably, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That was written at a time when Christians were suffering the loss of their property, they were suffering physical persecution, they were suffering the breakup of their families, and they were even losing their lives, all because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't it be far worse to suffer the loss of our faith just because we were so concerned about preserving our health and our property and our financial security and our earthly lives? I recall the words of Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 25 and 26, when he said, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Love and hate are interesting words in this text, and for that matter, in the whole Bible. In English, love and hate are quite polar, but they're also dependent upon the situation in which they're being used. Loving chocolate cake and loving a boyfriend would seem to make cake and boyfriends equal, right? Well, that's not it exactly. But that's the problem in our language. However, in the language that Jesus spoke in the Koine Greek, love and hate were not polar at all. They were relative to one another. And if you loved Jesus more than your mother, it could be said that you hated your mother because you loved her less. That's what hating meant. And in this way, the words love and hate were expressions about priorities. And the person who loves his life in John 12, 25 is one who lives for the here and now, wants to preserve his way of life on this earth, and is not willing to risk physical life for some kind of eternal life that he can't see or believe in because he just doesn't rationalize that it's possible. But the person who loves his life is the person who only has treasure on earth. He might be able to save it for a little while. There are a lot of rich people that are really concerned about getting this virus. They have a lot of wealth stored up. There was a man in Illinois this past week while I was there. Had a big house and a big boat. He and his wife were having a little trouble, so he decided to live on his boat. And it wasn't very long when he was living on the boat that he just had a heart attack and died right there on the boat. He might have been worried about getting a virus, but then something else got him. But the person who's only concerned about his life is just going to have his life while he's here. And Jesus said that treasure on earth will perish. That's the kind of person who will not serve the Lord or be obedient to his teaching. He won't love God because he loves himself too much. He won't love his neighbor because he's too fond of himself. But one who hates his own life is the one who lives to obtain a better life, one that is to come and one that will never end. He or she answers the call to live for a higher purpose and seeks the spiritual treasure over the earthly treasure, and that person will lay up treasure in heaven by following Jesus and serving him. And one day, when this life on earth is over, we'll receive that heavenly treasure and be honored by God, just as John 12 and verse 26 says. But don't think that Jesus was even hinting that his followers despise or even abuse their own bodies. Self-flagellation or self-mutilation, such as goes on during Lent about this time of year, with a lot of people doing unusual things to their bodies, or any kind of action like that, it neither builds faith nor is it obedience to God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and purposefully damaging or destroying the body inhibits the work of God's Spirit. By extension, taking unnecessary risks at a time when there is a pandemic going on or failing to take precautions around a dangerous organism is neither the will of God nor is it wise. What the Lord expects of his followers who love him more than their own lives is self-denial. and the followers of Jesus are expected to deny their own personal desires to do what God wants. That's the action of faith, and it gets things done. A good example of it is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Amen.
Church, we're not just fighting against sin, we're also fighting against death. And the way of the world is sin and death. It comes on everyone in the world, and we're not going to stop sin or death by ourselves on our own, but we're going to do it through faith in Jesus Christ, and through him we will be able to obtain a victory over both. And when we first believed, when we repented of sin, when we confessed Christ, when we were baptized for the remission of sin, then we were created a new spiritual being. That old man of sin, he died. He was left in the water. And old things passed away, and behold, all things became new. The sinner died and was buried. A new person arose through faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that old person was previously stuck in that rut of, all I have to look forward to is getting sick and dying. But faith is much more optimistic than that. The new person in Christ has a new purpose, a new hope, and looks forward to a new life, one where there will be no sickness, no sorrow, no viruses that can make you go to the hospital and struggle with your life for a while. But it'll never end in that new place where God has promised us eternal life. And through Jesus Christ, we will be victorious even over death. There are far more dangerous things in the world than that little old virus to be afraid of. Yes, COVID-19 has killed a few thousand, but auto wrecks kill over 1 million people in the world every year. I can see someone driving down the road, they're listening to the radio about some new contamination site or some new group of people that have gotten the virus, and they're so worked up over it they forget about what they're doing, drive off the road and hit a tree and die. That is not very wise, to get so worked up about something that is not so serious when there's something even more serious right now staring you in the face. Cancer kills even more people than the coronavirus. The World Health Organization says that of all of the millions that cancer kills every year, 1.5 million people could be protected from cancer if everyone would just stop smoking tobacco. Isn't that funny? Someone who's worried about the coronavirus while puffing on a cigarette. That doesn't make any sense. Alcohol kills 3 million people every year in the world. Getting drunk to forget the fear of the coronavirus, but succumbing to alcohol? How does that make any sense? But we must all go from this life into the next sometime. The Bible says so in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But if our faith is in Jesus Christ, we won't have to worry about the judgment. We won't have to ever worry about a virus or a disease or an accident. And we won't have to worry about the fear that comes with all of those. Yes, unless the Lord returns prior, either ourselves or someone else will be making our final arrangements for a final resting place sometime. But it isn't really that final of a resting place. Because Jesus said, the hour comes when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. If we're prepared, we don't have to be afraid. If we're prepared, we can take the necessary measures to protect ourselves as much as we can. But beyond that, we have our Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us, and even if a deadly virus comes our way and takes us from this earth, we still don't have to be afraid. The gospel call is for anyone that is not yet a Christian. If you know what to do, When we stand and sing in a moment, it's time to take action and be prepared. But if you've already become a Christian and you've let things get in the way, then it's just a matter of changing your mind about sin and making a confession to God about sin and praying to Him for mercy. And we've been promised that if we confess our faults, He is faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. But whatever your need is, we're ready to help while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.
Oh, the first way.